Colossians chapter 2. Our text today will be verses 20 through 23. I think it will be important, though, at least this week, to read through, get the flow of the context again of the things we've already covered. So we'll begin at verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Well, let's pray as we seek to open up God's word. Our dear Heavenly Father, what is emphasized in this passage, what Paul opened with and at the beginning, as he deals with these errors, is that these will be recognized as errors insofar as they are not according to Christ. And this underscores again, our Lord, our concern that as we have your word open before us, as we read it, as we seek to expound it, that all that we do, all that we say might be faithful to your word, that it might be according to Christ. Help us then in the preaching of your word, that which we preach will be faithful, a faithful explanation of what is here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, Paul is warning the Colossians concerning three errors that he sees on the horizon that would threaten and to invade the churches in that region. Now, all three of these errors have a certain element to them that would seem plausible, even reasonable, worthy of consideration. But Paul tells them that they can identify each of these as error because they are not according to Christ. We look and we compare them with who Christ is, what he did, what he taught, what we find of his will in his word, and what does not accord with those we can recognize as error and we can set aside. Now, all three of these errors, we've seen a pattern so far, and we'll see it again, that in all of them, those who presented these errors taught that Christ is good, Christ is necessary, but that we can do more and can do better. That there are things we need to add in order that we might live a life before God in the fullness of life. And we've seen, first of all, the first error was the idea that there is a superior righteousness to be achieved if, in addition to Christ, we keep requirements related to observances, customs, rules of the sort that God required of Israel under the Old Covenant in the Mosaic Law. The second error that we finished looking at last week is that there is a superior worship to be offered to God if, in addition to Christ, we incorporate the worship of angels as a means of promoting humility before God and ensuring that we approach God in a manner best suited to receive the benefit of worship of God. Now, the third error that we take up today, in short, is the idea that there is a superior holiness not according to Christ. That there is something of a superior purity and separateness from the corruption of the world that we can attain to if, in addition to what Christ has given us, we abstain from certain use of certain things, such as particular foods, practicing a level of discipline that will enable us to live a more holy and separate life to God. Now, when I introduce this third error, there are a couple of things that may not be as clear as I would like them to be, so I want to pause here with two points of introduction. And the first is to understand the distinction between the first and third errors. Now, in verses 11 through 17, we found the first error dealing with requirements related to such things as food and drink. Food and drink are specifically mentioned. Now again, we seem to be dealing with the same sorts of things. Do not taste, right? Evidently, a reference to food and drink. Now, in verses 20 through 23, when we find this referenced again, it raises the question, are there in fact three errors, or is there one that Paul is dealing with? If there are three errors, what then is the difference between the first one that talks about food and drink and the third one that seems to deal with that among other things? Well, certainly some commentators will treat our text as though Paul is revisiting verse 16, what he said in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. And they say he's kind of returning to that. There are some who believe that. I agree with those who conclude he's dealing with a different sort of error that just happens to also deal with things like food and drink and other things like it. I believe that the issue that Paul is dealing with in verses 11 through 17 are those who went to the Old Covenant to bring forward into practical Christianity the rites and regulations of the Old Covenant that were taken out of the way by Christ as he fulfilled all the types and shadows of the old and as he ratified the new covenant in his blood. Some of those regulations did have to do with dietary restrictions, right? Food that was clean and unclean and things of that sort. And so food and drink come up when you talk about that subject. But the focus in that first error was the idea of going back to Old Covenant law, all right? Ceremonial law, things concerning even the civil law that had to do with Israel as a type and shadow. The contrast and the difference in verses 20 through 23 are Paul does not seem to be thinking in terms of the Old Covenant law. He makes no reference to it. There's no reference to types and shadows as there was in dealing with the first error. Rather, this seems to be the idea that there are going to be those who say to us that we can live a more holy, a more pure life if we avoid certain foods, if we avoid certain drink, if we avoid certain things in our life that have to do with things in the world, in the natural world, and if we avoid those and if we abstain from them and do not allow ourselves to use them, then it will be good for us, it will encourage holiness, and it will lead to a life more separate from the world. And it's not in reference to anything that Moses, the law of Moses involved. This would be more the idea of asceticism, all right? And we're going to talk about that. You see, far from being unique to a Judeo-Christian religious context, there have in fact been throughout, I suspect, all of human history, but at least for many millennia back, there have been philosophies and religions that have taught various sorts of disciplines and regimens that abstain from certain comforts, certain delights in the world, believing that by doing this, we will avoid being corrupted by the world, believing that it will develop in us a certain purity from evil. Now, biblical Christianity is, in fact, unique in many ways among philosophies and religions, in that biblical Christianity emphasizes the need for a pursuit of personal holiness. It emphasizes the need for personal piety, for self-denial, for separateness from the world. It emphasizes all those very same things, and yet, especially under the New Covenant, you have utterly no prescribed regimens or requirements for abstinence. And it's unique in all the world. You don't find that. All the other philosophies and religions that seek to promote that then give you a regimen to follow. They give you a list of things to keep yourself from and to use and not use and so forth. Particularly, if you look at some of the Eastern religions, and some of you may be more acquainted with this stuff than others. I worked an awful lot with people from India. Got to know more of their religion and of their, particularly their dietary regimen and the background of it and the spiritual aspects behind it. And look, it's really quite demanding. They have some very rigid dietary restrictions, among other things. And there's a lot of regulations in Hinduism. And people engage in those things at great self-discipline, believing that they will, by those things, achieve this higher state of spirituality, purity, and freedom from evil. So again, this kind of thinking is not unique to people who have come from a Jewish or Christian background. And hence, I think the mistake that some of the commentators make in the who say all this, this whole chapter really has to do with Jewish error. I don't think so. Now, that's a fairly lengthy dealing with one point of background, all right? But hopefully it saves us a lot of time as we work through the passage. But I have one other point of background. And that is to realize that the fact is that the world only has one way of keeping themselves from corruption, and that is to make regulations regarding the basic principles of the world. Now, that phrase, basic principles of the world, I'm using, appears in our text for the second time in chapter 3. We encountered it first in verse 8, where Paul said that these errors would have a focus on the basic principles of the world. I said at the time that while that phrase is somewhat difficult, the meaning seems to be things that belong to the basic and foundational elements of the world and of life in this world. All right? Things like what you eat, what you drink, sleep, having food and shelter, people getting married, having children, families that need to be provided for, the basic things of life, all right? Not just the activities I've mentioned, but as well the things, the stuff needed for life. Commentators often talk about even like the periodic table of elements, right? It's the chemical substances, minerals, and whatnot in the world. That gets us into the right vein of thought. These things, these prohibitions are going to have to do with stuff that is just kind of basic in life and is going to say if you're going to be holy, you're going to have to keep yourself from some of these basic things in life, and you're going to have rules and regulations around them. Now, why is this? And why is it so that, again, you look at many, not all, many of the philosophies and religions in the world, and they will all have rules and regulations around these kinds of things? Why is that? Well, because you take away the gospel and you take away the truth of where evil really resides, which is in the heart of man, a truth that the world doesn't want to deal with, right? They suppress that truth. They hold it down. I've often used the illustration, it's like the wind-up jack-in-the-box, right? And it keeps wanting to pop up and they keep trying to push it down. That the real problem, it's not evil out there. The real problem is evil here. When I don't want to deal with that, and when I don't want to deal with the gospel, what am I going to conclude? Evil must be in the world. Evil must be in the things of the world. Certain Greek philosophies were famous for the idea of that evil resides in the physical, that there's this dualistic view of the world and of human nature, and that evil resides in what is physical. But don't limit yourself to that. If I do not recognize where evil really resides, and I do not have the gospel firmly established in my mind, where else am I going to go? Now, again, what I'm emphasizing here is that these issues are not unique to Christianity, right? They don't just have to do with how we work out our Christian theology. These are basic problems that philosophers have dealt with for thousands of years and will for years to come. And you got to have some explanation for why is there evil in the world? And these are some of the things that people grapple with. And if there's evil in the world, how am I going to avoid being evil? And the conclusion is by many, not all. Again, there are other philosophical answers to this problem. But for many, it will be rules, regulations, prohibitions, abstinence from certain things, because that's what will enable me to be holy. Well, these are the background thoughts. Again, rather lengthy, but we should be able to move more quickly now as we consider our text. So first, let's look at this error of a pursuit of holiness not according to Christ. We'll understand a little more what's being proposed. Now, the pursuit of personal holiness is the great concern of every true Christian. Again, the error is not the desire for personal holiness. Paul, in fact, intensified that concern for personal holiness in chapter 1. And he said, we must fervently desire to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in all things. Now, the way that we are to progress in holiness is in Christ. Again, an emphasis in chapter 1. When we, all these things I'm saying now, if you maybe call back to mind some of the things we saw in chapter 1, I'm just gathering up what we saw there. When we are united to Christ by faith, we were delivered from the power and reign of darkness because we died to sin and we died to the world in Christ. And we are no longer in that kingdom of the world. We are raised in with Christ in new life and power and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And listen now carefully. All that I've said right in just there was chapter 1. It's also Romans 6 through 8, right? It's the stuff of Romans 6 through 8. The Christian, because of these Romans 6 through 8 realities, can live and walk in a world of sin, a world of temptation, a world of corruption, and yet pursue and grow in holiness. Because the Christian with new life in Christ has the grace, has the power of Christ to say no to sin, to joyfully serve Christ. And with these realities of what union with Christ does, what faith in Christ gives us access to, Paul is saying, with those realities of what you have in Christ, why would you go and try to add back into the pursuit of holiness the world's approach of rules, regulations, prohibitions? He says, you have a better answer than that. Remember how Paul in Corinthians says, I'm not saying that you need to go out of the world, leave the world. You can't do it if you wanted to. But he says, I'm not suggesting that. And listen, Corinth was a pretty bad place. It was notorious as a city of great evil and immorality. Paul doesn't say to them, when you get converted, you better find another city to live in. He says, no, stay in Corinth. Stay in Corinth. Don't try to get away. Why? Because the power of the gospel in the heart is able to keep the people of God faithful and in fact enable them to prosper in growth and holiness, even when surrounded by evil on every side. This is where he's coming from in verse 20 then. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Why would you do that? Now, look, you might say, yeah, but you believe that the Christian must obey the Ten Commandments. What are those but rules and regulations? Well, it's true that God has given us a law. And it's true. You will find in that law, you shall and you shall not. But Romans 6 through 8 tells us that even the rules, regulations, and prohibitions of God's law, as perfect as they are, and as essential as they are to the life of obedience and holiness of the Christian, even the rules, regulations, prohibitions of God's law cannot deliver us from sin and corruption. It's what Romans 7 says, right? The law tells me my sin, tells me where I ought to be, but it doesn't help me get there. It is our life in Christ that enables and leads us to holiness. Look, just glance, if you will, at chapter 3. This afternoon, I'm going to take the time to read down into chapter 3. But just look down through there. Just scan. See how Paul is going to proceed from these verses at the end of chapter 2 that deal with this error of the idea of a superior path to holiness. He's going to tell us the right way, the way according to Christ to pursue holiness. What do you see? You see him begin at verse 1 of chapter 3, those opening verses of chapter 3. He's talking about the gospel, right? We died. Our life is hid with Christ in God. As a result, though in the world, we are putting away what belongs to the world. We're putting on Christ. Look at the sorts of things that Paul urges them to do. He doesn't give them a regimen to follow, doesn't give them a particular diet of things that they can eat, things that they can't eat. He doesn't tell them what they can use in the world, what they can't use in the world. He doesn't do that. What does he focus on? He focuses on things that are intensely spiritual, practical, and matters that are deeply rooted in the heart. But even then, he doesn't present those as bare law. He presents them as a standard of holiness joined with the fullness of grace and power that is in the gospel. Because the law cannot make me holy. Now that doesn't mean that the law is not good. The law is good. But we're not. And we need the gospel to make us good, so that the law is good to us. Looking further at chapter 3, again, you don't see any guide to asceticism, right? In fact, the New Testament epistles are surprising in this regard. Most, if not all, of those epistles, other than the book of Hebrews, are written, at least in part, to Gentile audiences. And they're talking about living in Gentile cities, surrounded by paganism, in societies that are permeated to their very core with horrible sin and with worship of idols. And yet, what do all the epistles do? They teach us how a Christian can thrive in holiness while in the world, as the loyal subject of King Jesus, not being a worldling who knows no better than what the world has. Now, folks, it is true that you can point to John the Baptist. He lived life as something akin to an ascetic, right? In fact, you probably can't get a whole lot further on that end of the spectrum than John the Baptist did. Locusts, wild honey, that was his diet. But did John the Baptist live that way to be a more holy person? Did he live that way as an example of how we ought to live that we might be holy before God? Well, I don't think so. Because next week we're going to consider that passage where Jesus says, I've lived a life very, very opposite from John the Baptist. I didn't do any of those things. That's his whole point. He draws the contrast. And yet we know that Christ lived in perfect righteousness and holiness. So no, there is no holiness to be found in that kind of an approach to life. Jesus was actively engaged in world, in society, in his community, in the activities of his community. He did not go out into the wilderness as John the Baptist did. Now, in verse 21, Paul gives a sense of the kind of regulations that people impose when they're trying to grow in purity and holiness beyond what is according to Christ. Okay, we have what Christ demands of us. We have that in his word. But if I'm going to add to that, what kinds of things will I tend to add? Now, just a point of translation in verse 21. The translation of the King James, New King James, is accurate. It's not a case of accuracy. But they do not capture a subtlety that was likely intended. And that subtlety is found in the way it's translated in like the New American Standard, the ESV, which reads, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All right? King James, New King James begins with do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now, the Greek words used for the first and third phrase have a lot of overlap in meaning. Each of them can be translated touch, each of them can be translated handle, and yet there is a subtle shade of meaning that language experts find. And what appears to be happening here is that Paul is arranging these in an order that has a progression to them. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. If you think of food, right, it would be the idea, don't pick it up to put it in your mouth. Don't even taste it. Don't even touch it. Don't even leave it there on the plate. Don't even touch it. If it's a buffet, walk right by it. All right, there's a progression. Don't handle, don't taste, don't even touch. Now, again, these kinds of rules, regulations, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, is really all the best we can do to pursue holiness apart from the power of the gospel in union with Christ. Develop your rules, develop your regulations, figure out what you ought to abstain from, what's going to be allowed. Get those rules formulated. And then when that doesn't work, and it won't, what do you do? Well, you get more dressed. You go back, you revise your checklist. And you add some things. And you tighten other things up. Where you have made allowance in some things, you get rid of the allowances. And if that doesn't work, you get more and more severe, right? Till you're sleeping on a bed of nails. You see in verse 22, the kinds of things that tend to be focused. They all concern things which perish with the using. They're not the things that concern the heart. They don't really have anything to do with what's rooted in the heart. In fact, Paul here is really saying the same thing that Jesus did regarding the requirements for washings that the Jews had created. They had all these rules about how you ought to cleanse and wash things, particularly that touch food. And Jesus said, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. What comes out of the heart? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile a man, he said. To be direct. Paul and Jesus are saying, what you eat goes in the mouth, it works its way into the stomach, through your intestinal tract, and it is removed from your body as waste. Goes in, comes out. You get some nutrition from it, but you will never be defiled or corrupted by it. Now, it's no accident that we tend to add rules and regulations that when we add rules and regulations to what Christ has given, we tend to focus on things that will not touch the heart. It's when we deal with the root of sin in our hearts, in our desires, in our thoughts, that we see that this task of pursuit of holiness is a lot bigger than we thought. It's a lot more difficult than we imagined. In fact, we see that it's utterly impossible, that only Christ can deliver and rescue us from sin. And when face to face with that reality, we long for, we yearn for a set of rules, because then we can measure our progress. And then we can feel better about how we're doing. You see, remember, it was when Paul grappled with that matter of covetousness that he saw the power of sin in him and the depths of his own corruption. And no number of rules, regulations, and prohibitions of even the greatest severity could rescue him from the power of covetousness in the heart. But that is when we see the glory of Christ and what Christ does for sinners. And not until then. Rules, regulations are very useful for obscuring the glory of Christ in the gospel. But these things are not even effective. You know, if they worked, that would be one thing. All the rules, regulations, if they work, that would be one thing. But Paul says in verse 23, they don't even work. In fact, they seem to have the opposite effect. That's what Paul says in Romans 7, right? The law came, sin revived, I died. Right? When there was the sign, do not touch the wet paint, for whatever reason that I can't understand, I had this urge to reach out and touch the wet paint. It's the way it works. That's the way rules and regulations work. And particularly because these are the doctrines and commandments of men, they're not according to Christ. They're not even on the level of God's law. The worship and religion they promote is not what Christ has given. It's what we develop in our own minds, established by our own will. They may provide some relief and benefit for a time, but they really do nothing to root out and put to death sin and corruption in our hearts and being. That's what he says in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, to say that they are of utterly no value might seem on the surface to be an overstatement, but let's think about this. First, it is true, and again, we need to be careful here, it is true that severe abstinence and radical dealing with sin may be required by us. And can be indispensable in fighting against sin and corruption, even in the Christian. Jesus talked about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. That's pretty severe, and so far as I know, no religion or philosophy in the world has ever gone to that extent of saying you ought to cut off your hands and pluck out eyes. So yes, sometimes we need to be pretty severe and dealing with sin. I would just say in fighting against sin that involves any sort of addiction, drugs, alcohol, gambling, food, sexual addiction. It's often necessary for there to be a severe and entire absence from those things that tempt or trigger those desires, at least for a while, if not for the long term. So we're not setting aside that abstaining and severely restricting certain things may not have some usefulness, but hang with me. We also need to remember that while rules, regulations, and prohibitions may be a help, even an indispensable help in some situations, they may provide benefit, we need to remember they cannot change the heart or regenerate the nature. And short of that, we have not accomplished what is needed for holiness. My understanding is that Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, teaches people to use the present tense, not the past tense, in regard to their addiction. I'm a recovering alcoholic. I am a recovering alcoholic. Now, I used to be an alcoholic. Now, I find that interesting because in emphasizing that, and look, if I don't have the gospel to give to people, I think that there's good reason for what they say. But you know what? In saying that and in insisting on that, AA still sees this as belonging to a person's nature and identity. It hasn't been rooted out of the heart. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that says that in free grace, without any worthiness on my part, by divine power that is not my own strength, Jesus Christ can provide such a thorough and complete victory over sin and corruption that it is no longer my identity, no longer my nature, no longer rooted in the heart. Now, that's not to say that that will be true of every sinner, of the believer. And God may, for his own reason, our confession talks about this, may allow certain sins to continue with us, to be a source of battle to our dying breath. Just like God left some of the Canaanites in the land. Why? To teach them how to war and to remind them of their dependence on him. But there is, in the gospel, a hope of a degree of holiness that the very presence of regulations and prohibitions would argue I have not achieved. If I have to say, don't touch, I haven't rooted it out of the heart yet. Now, maybe I do need to say, don't touch. Until the gospel gets hold of that and gives me a victory. The third point, though, as we think through this, while rules, regulations, and prohibitions joined with the determination and strength of will may in fact eliminate the practice or even desire for one particular sin, if the grace of the gospel is not present, another sin will gain strength in its place. Now this, folks, is a time-tested result of all attempts to pursue holiness through asceticism. In church history, there have been some notable examples of people who got tangled up in this kind of thinking. You had the whole monastic order and monasteries and all of that through church history. What has happened every single time? Whenever people have tried to become more holy in that way, what have they found? While they may have kept themselves from some sins, other sins actually gained in power over them. My strict compliance to the most severe restrictions, at the least, is fertile soil for spiritual pride. Ah, I've conquered. But it's not just that. When I followed the checklist faithfully, and folks, I've You see this. You see this. Where checklists are emphasized, where I follow the checklist most faithfully, my desire for sin will simply seek out sins that are more easily concealed. Or sins that the checklist doesn't address. Because look, folks, there's such an abundance of sins that we can indulge ourselves in that no checklist can ever be long enough to cover them. So there's the problem with the checklist. I'll just find sins that aren't on the checklist. Paul is correct. While seeming to be a wise and spiritual way to advance in personal holiness, and it seems so. It seems so. Look, folks, I believe that there are people caught up in this who really desire that Christians live holy lives. And this seems to be the way, to the path to it. Let's get our rules together. It seems to be wise. It seems to be a spiritual path. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. All such regulations are not the path to a superior holiness that they, as they promise to be. But they are, in fact, a path to a holiness inferior to what Christ has purchased for us. Well, I conclude with two practical observations, and I'm very brief in these. The first is that fundamentalist checklists and promotion of bandwagons, there I am again, are not the path to greater holiness. Some of us have spent considerable time exposed to what can be called fundamentalist Christianity. Now, I'm not talking there about fundamentalism as opposed to liberalism. I'm talking about what ended up developing in those circles and the approach to personal holiness. Very much a checklist mentality. Now, what we are seeing, I think, in our time is because there are a large number of those from fundamentalist backgrounds that are now adopting many aspects of Reformed doctrine, the checklists are recognized as being a problem, but what are they being replaced with? They're being replaced with bandwagons, issues. I used to use the word issues. It was another pastor that used the word bandwagon, and I thought, that's even better. Promotion of certain issues or causes as a path to greater holiness. And I could give you a list of them. Checklists and bandwagons will fail. They will not produce the holiness claimed. And even as I mentioned a couple weeks ago in the afternoon, I did give some examples. You know what? What often happens is that out of that bandwagon culture emerges some of the most scandalous sin. And brothers and sisters, look, I know I could gain a lot more people to this church if I picked out three or four bandwagons that would be our bandwagon. And some people wouldn't like those bandwagons. But there'd be other people that would say, oh, this is great. A church that really believes in such and such. Now, where you don't have bandwagons, you have people come in who want you to adopt their bandwagon. And we're not going that path. We will stick to holiness according to Christ. And that's good enough. We don't need better than that. If we are focused on where we need to be in the pursuit of holiness according to Christ, I will tell you, you'll neither have the time nor the desire to ride bandwagons. They just won't be that attractive. And look, I say that as somebody who I would say, in ignorance, I jumped on a few bandwagons. But the better thing about making a mistake is not repeating it, right? So you learn not to do that. The last practical observation, and then we'll close. I want you to take note that really what we have and what we've covered today is one of the common reasons that we are not as successful in our warfare against sin as we desire to be. And it's because we can easily slip into this attempt to conquer sin through regulation and prohibition rather than through faith in the grace and truth and power of Christ. Now, again, it may be necessary to adopt some pretty severe regulation of yourself, right? But do that in connection with faith in the grace and truth and power of Christ. When you take that stance, do so with your eyes wide open. In prayer, acknowledge to God what I am adopting as measures of cutting off hands, plucking out eyes. Well, God, I know that will not do what only your grace and the gospel of Christ can do. Make sure that your faith is in that truth. Take those radical steps. War against sin, but do so while preaching the gospel to yourself, reminding yourself you are justified by faith in the righteousness of Christ, not your own righteousness. You can only be sanctified and gain victory over any sin as you are united to Christ in faith, fighting with the confidence that it is in His power, not yours. It is His grace, not your performance. It is His eternal purpose, not your weak determination, that will give you the victory you desire. The law does provide invaluable aid in identifying the enemy and in making clear the goal, but it cannot win the victory. It is Christ in us, Christ in the fight with us, Christ swinging His sword alongside of us. This is what will win the day and advance us in the holiness that is ours in Christ. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, so often You spoke to the Israelites and You called them to remember what You had done in bringing them out of Egypt. And how inexcusable it was that they desired to return. And we find the same dynamic in our own hearts. Our God, we, apart from You coming and awakening us to our lost condition, we would have still been clinging to the filthy rags of our self-righteousness. We'd still be left in the darkness of pagan thought. But our God, You have given us a knowledge of the glory of Your grace in Christ, and what the gospel can do in our hearts, and how we might live daily by the power of the gospel. We pray that we will not seek to return to that which You delivered us from, but press on in the pursuit of a holiness that will exalt and glorify You and magnify Your grace in Christ by faith in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.